a happy day today. Happiness that we participated in the Lord's Supper to remember His death. You may, in your mind, have gone back to the cross, and you may have remembered the things that the Lord said on the cross. It's not unusual to us to realize that biographers of our day are very interested in people's last words, especially if they're famous people. And in some cases, a person's last words would be reflective of their overall character. It's also the case that the courts of our land allow dying declarations as exceptions to the hearsay rule, and the assumption is that the person at the point of death will be entirely honest in what he says. The utterances of Jesus on the cross are not just mindless whimpers of a man who was beaten almost to death and nailed to a piece of wood. They weren't statements made in anguished rage. Each one gives a wonderful insight into the Lord's character and His purpose for living among men, as well as His suffering. And as we look at His last words, we could spend a great deal of time meditating on each of those expressions that He made. But as we look at His last words, the words of departure, we can see how His words are very much reminiscent of His character and His purpose for coming to man. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. Notice from this expression, as we meditate on it a little bit, as we slow down in our reading of the Bible to think more carefully about what we're reading, that this is a statement made by His own choice. Augustine observed about Jesus' death, He gave up His life because He willed it, when He willed it, and as He willed it. Pretty complete statement, I think. You might remember in your Bible studies that people at various times in the Lord's personal ministry tried to kill Him. Herod murdered others in hopes of destroying the child when he heard of the child's existence. Matthew 2 and verse 16. People of his own hometown synagogue, you may recall, became so furious with what the Lord was teaching that they desired to throw Him off the cliff of a hill with an intention of His death. Luke tells us in Luke 4 and verse 30 that passing through their midst, He went His way. It became common knowledge among the Jews that the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, and they were amazed that Jesus continued to teach openly in the temple, John 7 and verse 25, and when officers were sent to arrest Him, they were amazed at the words of the Lord in John 7, 44 through 46. At different times in the temple, they took up stones against Him, but He eluded their grasp. John 10, 31 and 39, and also chapter 8 and verse 59. The disciples were very much aware of these threats against their Lord, and Thomas feared that returning to Judea at the time that the Lord did would mean the death of them all. John 11 and verse 16. The point of this is that the death of the Lord was never in the hands of other people. Death came only when it suited the time and the purpose of God's plan, chosen by the Lord Himself. In John 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it again." Think about those words. What the Lord saying? No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Interesting words about the death of Christ, wouldn't you agree? And as we look at the dying words of our Savior, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it was not simply just a statement of realizing that you're slipping away. It was His own determination that this was the moment to lay aside His life in obedience to His Father's plan. The Jews had plotted His murder, but He didn't die by their hands. Pilate had given the order, but with no other authority than what heaven had given him from the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. The soldiers carried out the crucifixion, but the Lord had at His disposal more than 12 legions of angels to fight these men, had it been God's plan. The Master was in total control. Jesus died because His death was His choice. There's a beautiful parallel between these words and the dying words of Stephen, by the way, but there's a difference between them. Matthew used the term which literally says Christ sent away His spirit. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And the Berkeley version of the New Testament suggests this when it says that the Lord dismissed His spirit. The martyr Stephen could pray for the Lord to receive His Spirit in Acts 7 and verse 59, but he did not himself have the control that the Lord had to dismiss His Spirit, to determine the exact point in time when His Spirit would be delivered to the Father. Another of the wondrous proofs of Christ's deity is that He could determine the very moment of His Spirit's departure from His body. No other person can do that, not even a Christian. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His Spirit in Matthew 27 and verse 50. So, these words describing the delivering of His Spirit to His Father are His choice. And secondly, it's more than flesh. The Bible says that the body without the Spirit is dead in James 2 and verse 26, but it never says that the Spirit is dead without the body, does it? When death occurs, when the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. Very interesting expression for us in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Very informative to us, informing us that we do have a spirit that God has granted us and it will return to Him. That Jesus prayed for the Father to receive His Spirit shows certainly that Jesus knew there is a spirit, sometimes in the Bible called the soul. But not every time. He knew that God forms the spirit of man within Him in Zechariah 12 and verse 1. And He knows that God is the Father of spirits as stated in Hebrews 12 and verse 9. And this conviction about the Spirit had really been evident throughout His ministry, hadn't it? Because He taught, for example, in Matthew 10 and verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus recognized this and taught men this very carefully. He knew the state of the spirits of both the just and the unjust. And in telling the fate of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, He gave us a glimpse into what is going on the other side. He knew that at the moment of death, angels meet the spirit of the righteous and accompany them to a place described by Luke as Abraham's bosom. That wouldn't be a bad place. Anything in recognition to Father Abraham was a mark of faithfulness. It was a mark of great joy by walking with God. That expression is found in Luke 16 and verse 22. Jesus knew that our lives were more than just flesh, and Peter said of Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. You know, materialists of our day assume that there is no more to a person than his physical life. And when his physical life ends, that's the end of his existence. That man exists only in the flesh. And what do these people do at the approach of the end of their lives? Certainly, the thoughts of many dying atheists must be similar to what Voltaire is reported to have said at the point of his death, O God, if there is a God, save me from hell if there is a hell. Faithless words. The reality is that every person who has died thinking there is nothing on the other side now know the truth, don't they? We've said before in many sermons and many Bible classes that when a person dies, that is the point when he immediately recognizes that every word of God is absolutely true. It's unfortunate that people do not realize that before their death. Such men as Robert G. Ingersoll, who was a wonderful public speaker, but toured the country to diminish and take away the respect that people had for the Holy Scriptures and anything holy. He gave lectures in ridicule of holy things. Wonder what he thinks about it now. All the things that Christ suffered at Calvary were done to give us a way to be blessed by the Heavenly Father to whom our spirits return. It is this last utterance, however, that speaks most directly regarding the confidence of hope for life beyond the grave. His words were not a fearful guess about anything. His words were not a mere wish of someone with a confused mind because he was suffering in agony. In everyday speech, the word hope, as we use it in normal conversation, just means that this is something we wish for. I hope we have ice cream for dessert. I hope it doesn't rain on our picnic. We use that word hope like that. But when we see the word hope in the Bible, it means more than just a wish. The very word means that there is not only a desire for something, but also an expectation to receive it. And it's important for us to note that as Bible students. In Romans 8 and verse 24, for example, when the Bible says, in hope we have been saved, it's not break out your four-leaf clover and your lucky charm and cross your fingers and wish that such would be the case. That's not it. The Christian not only has a desire to live with God eternally, the Christian expects to live with God eternally because he trusts every word of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we know, here's something we know, Paul reminded these Christians, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, he's talking about the physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly tent is the fleshly body. And Paul knew and taught that there was an outer man and an inner man. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, therefore always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, what kind of gibberish is that if you believe that there is no spirit in man that will return to God when the spirit leaves the physical body at the point of death? It wouldn't make sense, would it? And so, these words remind us that there's something more than mere flesh about our lives. Appreciate this fact about our Lord, that He died with Scripture on His lips. If you use the New American Standard Bible, you'll see the expression capitalized, which in that Bible indicates that it is a quote from Old Testament Scripture. If you have a study Bible or one with column references, you may see a small R, which refers you to a reference. And in the center column, you might see that it is a reference to Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's not surprising that Jesus would be quoting Scripture even to the very last second of His life. Scripture had been His defense, you recall, when tempted by Satan in the wilderness. The Bible was His text as He taught people the truth of God. His reference for answering questions was the Scriptures. His weapon for refuting error, religious error, was the Scriptures. Throughout His ministry, we find such expressions from the Lord like, "It is written," or "Have you not read?" Or, "What saith the Scripture?" These are expressions used by the Lord to show what the basis of His entire message truly was. You know, it's not strange for us to realize that when some people die, maybe we've heard this with our own ears, when some people die, they can make some very strange oaths. And they can issue forth some pretty vile cursings at times too, depending on their character and who they really are. Some people die in bitterness. That's horrible, isn't it? To die in disappointment. Some people die in a hopeless panic, not knowing what is beyond. Some might wish for a text to embrace, but the Bible has not been their book, and no verse can be remembered. You know, it's sad. It's very sad to realize here is a person who has been given a terminal diagnosis by two of his doctors. He's pretty sure that his days are limited. And so he takes out that dusty Bible, and he opens it and he begins to read something, and it just doesn't connect. Why is that? It just doesn't connect. The person has waited too late to find inner peace from God's Word, because God's Word has not been his treasure through his life. And it's too late now. Whether for good or bad, even in one's final moments, the habits of a lifetime still prevail. Jesus' habit was to rely on the Holy Scriptures. He died as he lived, with a passage of Scripture on his tongue. You and I should greatly appreciate that. You and I should learn a lesson from that. You and I, realizing the day will come when we face our own deaths, can take comfort if we take it now and on a habitual basis. Scripture on his lips. Fourthly, obviously, a prayer in his heart. As a young child, did your mother teach you at bedtime to recite this favorite children's bedtime prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep if I should die before I wake. I pray the Lord my soul to take. My Father, said Jesus. My Father. By Jesus referring to his Father. Jesus had made this text of Scripture taken from the Psalms in the Old Testament a prayer to God. His first recorded words, his words of grace toward his enemies, had also been a prayer because, as you recall, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was also a prayer. And prayer was always a part of the life of our Lord. It wasn't a deathbed emergency. It wasn't a last-minute parachute to break his fall. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed before meals. He prayed in seclusion all night long. He prayed on many occasions and before very important decisions. And we can read about that in God's Word. He prayed for others, and he prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for strength. And now he makes his last breath a prayer. Obviously, it says something about his closeness to God, doesn't it? Father was an address that he taught us to use. He taught his disciples to use this in Matthew 6 and verse 9. His very first recorded words in the pages of the New Testament at the earliest point in his life, he must be about his Father's business, or he must be in his Father's house, depending on which translation you use in Luke 2 and verse 49. Maybe there were about 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, which the Lord referred to the God of heaven as his Father. In the touching discourse of the Last Supper in John chapter 13 through John chapter 16, you may count as many as 44 references to his Father. And then, in the Lord's Prayer of John 17, Father is found 6 more times. Interesting that Jesus used that expression. Reading through the Gospels, we're impressed not only with how often he said Father, but how often he applied the personal pronoun to that by saying, my Father. That's very telling if we stop and think about it, isn't it? Is God my Father? No question that he's Jesus' Father. Is God my Father? Can I call on God as my Father? You can if you have a relationship with him, if you are regarded as by him as one of his children. You can. The blessing of the gospel is that very blessing. Because God was his Father. And he's also our Father, and that calls for a great exclamation of joy. And I see it, I think, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. You see what he's celebrating there? Children of God. We can call him our Father. He is our Father. We need to acknowledge it and we need to rejoice in that. John says it's a great love that the Father has bestowed on us. And such we are, John said. We are the children of God. That's a confident affirmation by John. It's Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, Paul wrote to these Christians, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And what does it cry? Abba, Father. Or Father, Father. Abba is simply an Aramaic expression for the word Father. It is an expression of deep intimacy. It is an expression which shows a confident relationship. Many of us can remember times as children when we were ashamed of something that we did, and we didn't want to look our mothers or our fathers in the face. Guilt made us feel that way. Christians are assured that they can come to their Father and confess their sins by the very one who said how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we can confess our sins to this Father. And we need that, don't we? But there are things that hinder prayers. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, and one of the greatest hindrances to prayer is the shame of guilt. And sometimes we fail to pray because we let something in our lives come between us and our Heavenly Father. And it breaks down that good relationship that should be there. But that never was the case with Jesus. His prayer was another proof that He died the way He lived, in sweet fellowship with the Father. Peter said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Prayer in His heart, reflected by those words of Jesus on the cross. Fifthly, I think we can talk about His commitment to God a little bit here. The King James Version has the word commend. In Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The New King James Version has the word commit. And commit just simply means to entrust. Jesus is entrusting His spirit to the Father. Now let me ask you this. Do you entrust your spirit to the Father? Jesus did. He was releasing His spirit from the flesh into the care of His Father. Do we trust God with the care of our spirit? It seems like a silly question, but it's not really. He had allowed His flesh to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Matthew 26 and verse 45, Mark 14 and verse 41. But now His Spirit is entrusted to God. He had suffered the shame and was ready for the joy set before Him. According to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the joy set before Him. You and I look at the cross. You and I see nails driven through flesh. We see a crown of thorns on the head of our beloved Lord. We see blood gushing forth from His body. We see suffering. We see a horrible thing done by sinful men. And trying to take all of that in, sometimes we overlook this one thing. One thing that was in the mind of the Lord at that time was the joy that awaited Him. Think about that a little bit. How is it a person can go through the excruciating agony that Jesus did? One way of strength would be to contemplate the great joy of what awaited. And no one knew that like Jesus. But the Hebrew writer reveals that for us that we may know that there's joy in the beyond. Commitment means loyalty and dedication, doesn't it? This is based not on the confidence in our own ability, not on the confidence in our own success, but confidence that God can be entrusted with the entirety of our lives and our spirit, our whole being. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that God would sanctify them entirely, and this meant entrusting God, the God of peace himself, as Paul wrote, with your spirit and soul and body in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. In verse 24, faithful is he. How is it that we can entrust anything to God? Because he's faithful. There is no deception in him. There is no untruth in him. Everything he said is true. You can entrust to God. This commitment's not a feeling. And it's not unusual to hear someone today make a casual comment about trusting in God, and they'll say something like, well, I know I'm not living right, but I trust that God will take care of me. Now, what kind of statement is that? And you've probably heard it. Maybe from someone close to you. I know I'm not living right, but I trust that God will take care of me. This is a confident assurance by people at times. But this confidence that is built up in people by their own generation is not commitment. Mere wishes are not biblical hope. That's wishful thinking. That's about the best we can say about a statement like that. The encouragement that Peter gave to suffering Christians, those suffering persecution, by Peter's writing, contains the principle that has to apply in every case. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now there's a lot packed into this verse, isn't there? Those who suffer. Maybe you're not suffering persecution. Maybe it's not the will of God that you suffer persecution at this particular time. Maybe the day will come when you do. It will be according to the will of God if you're living for God and speaking for God and acting for God. If you entrust your souls to the faithful Creator, what do? Wish for a better day and keep your fingers crossed in hopes that maybe somehow you'll be allowed to slide in to the eternal abode that has been prepared for faithful disciples of the Lord? No. A faithful Creator can be entrusted with our spirits, Peter says, when we do what is right. And what is right is found in the Holy Scriptures. We should be able to see in this verse that God is a faithful Creator. He'll never fail us. We should be able to see that we are to entrust the welfare of our souls to Him. There's no better one to entrust our souls to. And we should be able to see that the way that we make that commitment is in doing what is right. The only true commitment is living according to the Father's will. If we do not live according to the Father's will, it can be said of us that we are not committed, that we are not faithful, irrespective of what our wishes are. The lesson to be learned about Jesus is that the commitment of his soul in death was only the culmination of what had been an entire life of commitment. Jesus lived totally committed to his Father. Well, how do you know that? John 6 and verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Descriptive words of who our Father is. And finally, another thing that we can realize that's very important from this statement made by the Lord is learning how to die. Peter reminds us that Jesus left us an example for us to follow in His steps in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And Christians strive to be like their Lord, don't they? In the way they live their lives and their purpose. And we should also learn from Jesus how to die, because we're all headed in that direction. Stephen was one who learned from Jesus how to die as the hateful mob pounded him with stones. His prayers obviously reflected how Jesus prayed at the place of the skull. In Acts 7, beginning in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Two marvelous expressions. Where did Stephen ever get the idea to utter those words? We've heard of the despair and the anger and the hopelessness and even the blasphemy of unbelievers and wicked people going through the throes of their dying moments. We've all heard of it. How different is the courage and the hope seen by this Christian, Stephen, on this occasion? It's one thing to want to emulate the way certain people live, and yet a very different thing to want to emulate the way certain people die. You know, people all the time look at a celebrity or a famous person and say, "I'd like to have a life like that." But you know, when we learn of their untimely death, I don't think I've ever heard a person say, "I want to die just like that." That's a little bit strange. The Bible says, Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord." Think about that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. You want to think about something that's going to jumble up the normal way that people think? Meditate on that expression. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Does it mean anything to the Lord when we die? Yes, it does. It's precious to the Lord. He's bringing someone into the comfort of Abraham's bosom. He's prepared a place in the eternal heaven for that spirit. Isn't it wonderful? Proverbs 11 and verse 7, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the strong men perishes. While they live, wicked people may have very lofty ambitions. They may have great dreams and plans, but death is final to them, just like everyone else. And there is no hope in hell, is there? There will be no goal setting, no positive thinking for the wicked in eternity. It won't happen. They're separated from God." Balaam, a prophet who went bad, said, "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his," in Numbers 23 and verse 10. But one cannot expect to die right if he has not lived right. And I guess that's really the point, isn't it? Thank you so much for listening today. Before we learn from Jesus how to die, we need to be careful that we learn from Jesus how to live. That's very important. Have you made the choice to serve God according to His every word? Have you believed God that you have an eternal spirit that will be returned to Him upon your death? God said it. Do you live a life wherein the Holy Scripture is on your lips because it is in your heart? Something to think about. Do you live a life where prayer is in your heart? Or have you discarded it because your life is too busy? Have you made a serious commitment to God with determination to be faithful to Him Are you confident that death will find you as a righteous and godly person? Questions to consider in view of our lesson today. If you're interested in becoming a Christian, we give you no other commands than those received from the Lord. That you hear the Word of God. In hearing it, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that belief, will you confess Him before men? Will you be courageous enough to repent of your past sins? Will you change your mind and your life? Will you be renewed into a new self? Will you be baptized into Christ? That's the way He has designed to provide you with the forgiveness of your sins. And you will come up out of that baptism of death, as Paul described it in Romans chapter 6, to walk in a newness of life. As a Christian, as a renewed person. A new self. The old man is dead because of sin. But the new self is made alive in Christ because he's been baptized into Christ. Live a faithful life. If we can help you with this, please come to the front. Let me know about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today is our prayer.